Let's open our Bibles this morning to Matthew chapter 14. Nope, we're not going backwards. Matthew chapter 23, picking up at verse 14. Matthew chapter 23, verse 14, for a Bible study that I've titled Hard Truth. Hard Truth. Because we are in the middle of what probably is the most serious message that Jesus ever spoke publicly to the people, to his disciples, to the multitudes we talked about last week, as he is issuing eight woes of rebuke and warnings of judgment that are directed at the religious leaders. And he calls them things like hypocrites, which literally means a play actor. What you see is not real. It's a facade. That's who they were. The religious leaders were hypocrites. He calls them blind guides, blind fools, snakes, brood of vipers, and sons of hell. Imagine coming to church and that is what is being said. This is hard truth. And you might ask, well, why was he so hard? And there are some that would lead you to believe that this was out of character of Jesus to teach something or to say something that was so hard. There are some that would lead you to believe that Jesus was just, you know, so meek and mild, never said anything difficult for people to receive. And that's just not the case. Jesus is very direct with them because he needed to be. If you were with us last week, you know that the religious leaders had hypocritically modeled and emphasized a false religion and righteousness based on human effort that was keeping people out of heaven. I can't imagine there being anything more damaging than keeping people from heaven. It was a hard message with very hard truth because it needed to be. And one thing we cannot forget as we make our way through the scriptures today is that Jesus speaks this hard truth. Anytime he speaks hard truth, it always comes from a place of love. Always. If he didn't love them, he would just let them be. He wouldn't care that they were not going to enter the kingdom of heaven, but he loves them and he desires for them to repent and to turn to God and to leave their sin. And we have to remember that. Has it ever happened to you where maybe you come to church on a Sunday morning and you hear something or you're reading your Bible and you read something and your initial reaction is, huh, I don't know if I really like that. I don't, in fact, I really don't know how I feel about this. Has that ever happened to you? It happens to me. It's happened to me before. And when I've sat in church and I've heard that, I'm like, huh, I don't like that. And I don't like the person who is saying it either. It happens. You know why? It's because it doesn't sit well. It's because it rubs against my own personal flesh, the hard truth does. It rubs against and contradicts my own personal opinions. And it makes me uncomfortable. But when that happens, when Jesus reveals something true about yourself that you might not want to hear, we have to always remember that it's coming from a place of love. I think it was the writer of the Hebrews that wrote that the Lord chastens those who he loves. You know, a loving father will correct his child. In fact, I think it was in the Proverbs that says, you know, if you hate your child, you will not correct them. I think the word is actually used, if you love your child, don't spare the rod. It's not an advocating to beating your children by any means. It's an advocating, it's saying, listen, you need to correct your children. You need to discipline them because you love them. It's the same thing here in chapter 3. So it's good to keep that in mind as we make our way through. Because again, this stuff is hard. It's heavy. I mean, he's speaking to the religious leaders, the most renowned and respected people of that day. Those who were entrusted with leading the common people to the Lord. And so he says, verse 14, woe to you. We actually, just side note, we did verse 13 last week. We wanted to try to get to verse 15 last week. That didn't happen. So we're going to try to make it to the end of the chapter today. We will see. Verse 14. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense you make long prayers. Therefore, you will receive greater condemnation. Being a widow, losing your spouse, some of you in here, you have experienced that. As a man or as a woman, I can't imagine that there would be much more difficult than losing a spouse. And obviously, it would have been difficult in Jesus' day. But in Jesus' day, it would have been especially difficult, especially as a woman, because you didn't really have any support. If you lost your husband, I mean, you really didn't have anything. And what was happening other than what your husband left you? And so what was happening, these religious leaders, they were taking advantage of these widows, these women, in their weakness. You know, they'd come in pretending to be devout and concerned. I'm just so sorry for your loss, and, you know, I will continue to pray for you. But you know what? You know that house that he left you, the property? I think it'd be good if you just gave it to the Lord. But you know what? We'll pray for you that God takes care of you, but you should just... That's the stuff that they were doing. Just disgusting stuff to take advantage of people in their weakness. I mean, you hear about it on the news kind of a lot. I was just listening to the news yesterday morning, and I was hearing about these scams, people overseas using artificial intelligence and social media to impersonate generals and things in our army to try to befriend and even create a false relationship with widows, who some of them paying hundreds of thousands of dollars to them because, you know, they're weak and they're vulnerable. Jesus says, I mean, he's very clear. He says, there is a greater condemnation for people who do that. The Bible tells us he fights for the widows and the orphans. There's a special place in his heart for them. But when Jesus says that there's a greater condemnation for these people that take advantage of the weak there in verse 14, I think it tells us something this morning. Something stuck out is that it tells us that there are different levels of experience in hell. You ever considered that? Different levels of experience in hell. Spurgeon put it this way, Charles Spurgeon. These words prove that there are degrees of punishment, as there are degrees of reward and glory. Let's be clear there. There's not different levels of heaven. That's not our theology here. There's different rewards, though, right? Based on your faithfulness and your motives and your what you did with what God put before you here on this earth. So there are different rewards. As there are different degrees of reward and glory, all the ungodly will be judged and condemned by the righteous judge, but the greater condemnation will be reserved for the hypocrites. Listen, no one's going to have it good in hell. Everyone probably has a buddy, or maybe you said it at one point before you knew Jesus. You're like, oh, hell's going to be fine, man. All my friends are there. We're going to have a good old time. No one is going to have it good in hell. But Jesus is making it clear that, you know what? There's going to be some that have it worse. And this is where I have to pause. Because this is where I was extremely convicted this week, actually this morning, as I was going through these notes again. Because my initial reaction to that reality that people are going to have a greater condemnation, that some people are going to have it worse, you know what my first reaction is? Good. Good. You know, 9/11 bombers, good. People taking advantage, all these people trafficking children, good. I realize how far I am from Jesus because that's not his heart. God's plan is to conform me into his image, and he promises to do so until the day that I meet him. But I realize that I have so, so much further to go. I am far from who he is. When I realize that my heart is hard, when I realize that my flesh says good, it's very convicting because Jesus doesn't say good. The Bible says he desires for none to perish. That means none, no one. Oh, what about those? No, none. Desires for none to perish, but for all to have eternal life. He continues now with his third woe. He's rebuked them in verse 13 for keeping people from the kingdom of heaven. He's rebuked them in verse 14 for taking advantage of the weak, the widows. And now he's going to rebuke them for a similar reason to verse 13. It says verse 15. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. There it is again. You travel land and sea to win one proselyte. And when he is won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. This is hard language, is it not? Woe to you, hypocrites. You make them twice as much a son of hell. This is real, man. Jesus really spoke these words to a group of people that were supposed to be leading the people to God. You say, well, what's a proselyte? A proselyte is someone that would convert to Judaism. And the religious leaders, they had a lot of energy to evangelize. They were very zealous to try to convert as many people as they could to Judaism, but it wasn't because they cared for the people. Nothing about anything they did was for the people. For them, it was another notch in their belt. For them, it was like, hey, how many did you convert this week? Five? Seven. That's what it was. It was a look at me, look at what I'm doing. The problem was these innocent converts who were honestly seeking the Lord. Think about that for a second. These people were converting because they have these distinguished religious leaders telling them that they need that this is what they need to do. All the while, Jesus is saying, you're actually making them twice as much a son of a hell. Why? Because, you know, they're honestly seeking the Lord, but they weren't turning from sin to God. They were being converted to a religious opinion. And that was the problem. Jesus says, man, that's why when you win one, man, you make them sons of hell. It's that same idea of you're keeping people from the kingdom of heaven. You understand why this message had to be so heavy. Imagine if you came here this morning. I believe that every single person in here, at least I hope, every person in here came here out of a love for God, a desire to know God, and fellowship with his people. Imagine coming here and being told something the way I'm telling you, all loud and enthusiastic, and I'm actually leading you to hell. It has to be heavy. It has to be tough. One commentator said this, in respect to the religious leaders, they were similar to Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses today in that they were courageous and energetic messengers, but they had a false message. I hope this burdens us, church, this morning, that there are people sitting in pews, in church, in seats, in places. They think they're doing the right thing. They think they're doing what they need to do to go to heaven, but they don't know Jesus because they've never been told they've never been taught the gospel. They've never been taught the need for the gospel. They've never been taught the reality of sin and what it does in someone's life. They've never been taught about the power of the resurrection, but they think they're going to heaven. It's a sad thing, y'all. And for me, it should be a conviction, I hope, for all of us to, one, know the truth, that we don't fall prey to that, so that if I come up here and I say things that are not consistent with the Word of God, that someone in here would be like, that is not consistent with the Word of God. That is leading people astray. We need to know the truth, and we need to be able to know the truth so that we can warn others as well. In love, obviously. We don't go tell people because you might have someone in your family sitting in a church this morning that you know that they're not saved. And so you don't go and go up to them and be like, dude, you're such a knucklehead. Don't you know you're twice the sons of hell? No, that's probably not going to go over very well. But you love them and you show them God's word. You show them, and you know, just show them Jesus in your life. Eventually they'll see something different about you than they see in themselves. He continues now, continues to just get heavier and heavier. Verse 16, woe to you, blind guides who say, whoever swears by the temple, it is nothing. But whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he is obliged to perform it. Fools and blind, for what is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold? And verse 18, whoever swears by the altar, it is nothing. But who swears by the gift on it, he is obliged to perform it. Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifies the gift? Therefore, he who swears by the altar swears by it and by all things on it. He who swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And he who swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits on it. He says, blind guides. Think about that term for a second. A blind guide. It's kind of an oxymoron, is it not? A blind guide. How can a blind person guide me somewhere? You know how they could guide me somewhere? Is if they were extremely familiar with where they were going and how to get there. How do I know this? Because Arnold has perfectly guided me places because he's extremely familiar how to get there. And so he's able to give me directions. He's able to say, turn here. I'm like, how did you know that we were coming up to this turn? Because he's extremely familiar with it. These guys were supposed to be extremely familiar with God's word and were supposed to be able to give them direction to the Lord. But Jesus says, listen, you are spiritually blind. You are not familiar with the directions that you were giving. You don't know what you're talking about. You do not know where you're going, and you do not know how to get there. Again, what an indictment on these people. They lived in the scriptures. They knew the law. But he says, you're a blind guide. Now, in their spiritual blindness, one of the many misguided instructions had to do with oaths made to God. We just read that. They had found, or so they thought, a loophole in the law where you could lie under oath and still be justified. For example, if you said, I swear by the temple, then according to their rules, that is the religious leaders, not God's, according to their rules that they had made, the loopholes that they had perceived to come up with, if you said, I swear by the temple, or if you said, I swear by the altar, you were not obligated to fulfill it. So you could say, hey, you can ask me to do something. Hey, Josh, are you going to do that? Yeah. Are you going to swear? Yeah, I swear by the temple. Then I could walk away and be like, I ain't going to do that. That's crazy that he would ask me to do that. You know what it's kind of like? Kind of reminded me of, like, remember when you were kids? You're like, yeah, I'll do that. I promise. Or yeah, I promise. That's true. That's true. And then you're like, you walk away. You're like, ha, 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 fingers crossed, right? Or if you're real clever, you were like, yeah, I'll do it. See, nothing's crossed. Nothing's crossed. Oh, my legs are crossed. No one else did that. Oh, I guess that was me. We become pastors. But that's what they were doing. I swear by the altar. I swear by the temple. But at the same time, if you said, I swear by the gold of the temple, then you know what? You were obligated to do it. That was like when it got real. Not by the temple, but by the gold of the temple. When you swear by the sacrifice on the altar, Jesus says, you know, this is the things that they were saying. That's when it got real. Basically, Jesus is calling them out because they were saying you could lie under oath. You could tell people that you would do things. You could make promises with no consequences at all and be completely justified. Again, that would be a common thing to hear from people in the world. But this is what religious leaders were telling the people. As long as you lie this way, then it's okay. It's like, come on. Church, the Bible says a lot about lying, and did you know that none of it's good? None of it's good. It doesn't say anything about, hey, as long as it's just a white lie, that's fine. As long as it doesn't matter. No, none of it's good. In fact, in Proverbs chapter 6, it says that there are 6 things that the Lord hates, 7 that are an abomination to him. And you know what one of those 7 things are? A lying tongue. He hates it. It's a serious deal. You know why he hates it so much? It's because when I speak a lie, let's take it back. The reason he hates it so much is because the Bible tells us who the father of lies is. It's Satan, it's the devil. And so when I speak a lie, I am speaking the language of Satan. That's heavy. Really? Yes, that's exactly what it is. That's why he says he hates it. Again, there's no such thing as a white lie. A lie is a lie is a lie. You know, a lot of people they tell their fishing stories, right? That fish got really big over, sorry, I see some ladies touching their husbands about their fishing stories, and it makes me laugh because we've all probably told them. But I just don't ever catch fish. So, I mean, if I ever say I caught a fish, then you know I'm lying because I just don't catch fish ever. And so that was funny. But, you know, an embellishment, that's a lie. And the thing is, too, like this idea about swearing upon things. When people have to swear by things, and you know what I'm talking about, right? Oh, I swear. Give me 100 Bibles right now. I'll put my hands on it. I swear. That's a red flag. Because you know who has to swear by things? Liars. That's why it's children most of the time. They're telling stories to their buddies, and they're like, I swear, I hit that ball 400 feet. It's like, you're 7. No, you did not. But I swear. It's a red flag. Jesus said back in the Sermon on the Mount, don't swear by anything. Let your yeses be yes and your noes be noes. And church, you know what, for us, this is really one way that we can set ourselves apart from this world, isn't it? To be people, to be men and women with integrity, where our yeses truly are our yeses and our noes truly are our noes. And we can set ourselves apart because we live in a world where there are so much lie everywhere. And we need to be men and women of integrity that represent our God. Continuing on, verse 23 now, the fifth woe. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. There it is again. For you pay, this one makes me laugh actually. For you pay the tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. We already know from the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus exposed their motive for tithing. Remember, he said, hey, don't tithe like them. Why? Because their motive for tithing was so that everyone would see. And so they wanted people to be like, oh man, look at you. Look how well, how much you tithe. And look how often you tithe. And so he said, don't be like them. And so here Jesus expounds a bit on that, and he calls them out and describes some of the things that they were doing. And he says, like, listen, you're being so meticulous and legalistic in your tithing that you're tithing your spices, mint and anise and cumin. Meanwhile, you're neglecting what's actually important to God. They were so focused on, you know, coming in with their mint, but they were neglecting justice, mercy, and faith. Imagine walking in here, coming in here, got that tithe box in the back, and I open it up and I see a bunch of everything bagel seasoning. Like, what? I mean, I'm gonna take it home because that's so good. My girls love it. But imagine coming in here, counting it, you know, a little bit for you, more for me, a little bit for God. That's what they were doing. And it was also that people would look at them and say, oh my gosh, they are so holy. They're even tithing their cumin. And Jesus says, you hypocrite, you're over here counting leaves of mint, but you neglect again the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faith. Reminds me of Micah chapter 6, verse 8, doesn't it? The theme for our men's retreat, by the way, where Micah says, the Lord has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? To do justice, love kindness, and walk humbly with your God. I do think it's good to point out that Jesus was not condemning the fact that they were tithing. In fact, he says there at the end of verse 23, he says, these you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. The point he's making, he's condemning their attitudes. He's saying, this is what you're like. You're like a camel or you're a blind guide who strains out at a gnat and swallows a camel. If you were here last week, we talked about that. That idea of some people just so focused on little things that really don't have any biblical significance or really matter to God that much. Meanwhile, they're completely swallowing a camel of carnality and sin. And the reason that Jesus uses a camel and a gnat is because in Leviticus chapter 11, there's a list of unclean animals, and the largest unclean animal in there is a camel. On the flip side, the smallest unclean thing, because of like the blood content in it, would be a nauseum, right? Like, and they're talking about, like, they were so worried about, oh, I got a gnat in my soup, I got to get it out. Meanwhile, they're munching on a camel over here. It's a problem. It's a problem then, it's a problem today. And we see it in the church where people are just so worried about something so little. Meanwhile, we're actually forgetting what's important to God: love and mercy and justice. It's pharisaical living is what it is, and we have to avoid it. Jesus is rebuking him for it. He continues on. He wasn't done. Verse 25, woe number 6. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Again, I wonder what their body language is. I wonder what their, wow, they're having a good old time out there. Whoa. We know that those doors work well, by the way. There's some good insulation in those doors. But where was I? Sorry. I was just thinking, what was their, I wonder what their body language is like. You know, they had to have been, you could just probably see, and they're like, phylacteries are probably busting off their foreheads. They're just probably so like, whoa, sucking on lemons. And Jesus says, verse 25, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the mug and dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first cleanse the inside of the cup and the dish, that the outside of them may be clean also. When we were moving from the fellowship hall, before, if you didn't know that, before we called this place home, about a year and a half ago, I think. Has it been 2 years yet? I don't know. It's been 2 years, hasn't it? Wow. Anyways, time flies when you're having a wonderful time. We were at the fellowship hall before we moved here, and I had this little office in this super gross library that was really moldy. And when we were moving, I was pulling all my stuff out, and there was a cup. And I remember looking, I was like, oh, that's cool. I didn't know that was here. And I get in, I opened it, and I was like, oh my gosh. You know, as you've done that, you left your cup at work over the weekend or something. This thing had been there for months. I don't even know how long. I didn't even know that black coffee could grow things, because there was no dairy in that thing. It was so gross. And I was like, oh my gosh. On the outside, it looked perfectly fine. But on the inside, it was disgusting. I took it home, washed it out, put it in the dishwasher. It still smelt after that. Did you ever have that happen? And so you're like, okay, into the trash you go. That's what Jesus is saying. That's the point. On the outside, it was clean, but on the inside, it was the grossest thing ever. And Jesus is saying, Pharisee, this is what you look like. On the outside, you look buttoned up. You look put together. But you know what? On the inside, it is disgusting. And there is nothing you can do on your own to cleanse yourself and cleanse you of the stench of the sin that is within. That's the picture here. So this is what your heart looks like. And he says, what needs to happen is to cleanse the inside first. That's where it starts. You're worried about the outside. No one's worried about the outside. You're worried about the outside. He said, I'm worried about the inside. Cleanse that first. And how do you do that? By coming to Jesus. How do you cleanse the inside? By coming to Jesus. That's the only way. Again, I put that cup in that dishwasher so many times. I say so many, probably twice. And it still didn't work. And it still smelt. because it would not get, that's the same thing with our sin. I can try to clean myself up as much as possible. I can try as hard as I want. I can go to as many get help, you know, sessions that are out there. I can do all the great works, but I will never be able to get rid of the stench of sin until I come to Jesus and get cleansed by his blood. If it's not his blood, the stench of sin will still remain. In the same idea, he goes on with talking about whitewashed tombs, verse 27, with another woe. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed you appear beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, verse 28, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are filled with hypocrisy and lawlessness. I've never been to Israel. Who in here has been to Israel? I'm just curious. Okay, cool. I know that, Arnold, you have. Just a couple of you. Okay. So you can fact check me if I'm wrong, but I've been told that there are tombs like everywhere, especially there, like right there at the Mount of Olives. Which is probably a good place to be buried, I guess, since that's where the Lord's going to come back, and they're just waiting, I guess. But anyways, apparently there's tombs everywhere, and after the rainy season and before Passover, what they would do, what was custom in this time, was they would go and whitewash the tombs. It's because they would, the tombs would just kind of blend in, and you wouldn't really see them as much because, you know what weather and over time it does to rocks. And so they didn't want anyone to accidentally stumble upon a tomb and be declared unclean and then not be able to participate in Passover. So what they would do is they'd go whitewash all the tombs, and so they'd be clear as day. You can totally see them. They were obvious. But on the inside, if you were to open one up, I don't know why you would, but if you were to open one up, what would you see? You'd see death. You'd see rottenness, you'd see decay, there would be no life at all. And Jesus says to the Pharisees, you know, that's what's going on the inside of your heart. On the outside, it looks great. You're all buttoned up, but on the inside, you're full of dead man's bones, hypocrisy, and lawlessness. On the outside, everyone sees righteousness. You've done good. You've accomplished the goal of drawing attention to yourself. But on the inside, Jesus sees hypocrisy, lawlessness. It's all pretend. It's not real. Friends, I believe this to be a wake-up call for the church today, that it is extremely important that we are not whitewashed tombs, that we're just not people with an appearance of righteousness. Unfortunately, it seems like in some communities, the appearance is what matters. Go to church and make sure that, you know, don't tell people what happened. And I understand, obviously, you don't want to air out every issue in the home out publicly at church. That's not what I'm talking about. But when a marriage is broken, it needs to come within the church. It needs to come to the church leaders. There needs to be, you know, prayer. There needs to be counsel. It's not put on a smile, we're fine. The community that I moved here from, I've talked about it a lot. It was a Dutch Reformed community full of a lot of legalism. I loved the people there. I really did. Funny, I didn't realize how much I loved and cared for them until I left. But that was convicting, honestly. But sadly, there was a lot of verbal spousal abuse going on in homes that I was not aware of until after I had left, where wives would just, again, verbally just beaten. And when the husbands were confronted, it was a cyclical thing in their families. Their dads did it, their grandmas did it. It was a way of life in that community in a lot of places. But at church on Sunday, the hair done up all beautifully, smiles, everything's perfect. You would think that is a model family. When some people knew that there was so much hurt and brokenness and destruction going on there. This is what Jesus saw of the Pharisees, Lord. Guys, and this stuff is happening in our churches where we think as long as we put on a smile, we're fine. Jesus doesn't care if we're whitewashed. He cares if we're washed white. That's what he wants. And the only way to be washed white is to surrender to him, is to come to him and say, Lord, I am a sinner. I have fallen short of your glory. There's nothing that I can do that would ever declare me righteous before you. But Lord, I need you to wash me white as snow with your blood. Let this not be the case with us where we're more concerned about being whitewashed than we are whitewashed. That's a tongue twister. Whitewashed than washed white. Flip over. We got a little bit of time. I'm making good time through this today. Flip over to Psalm chapter 51. I want to read something. I want to read you David's heart. Psalm chapter 51. Picking up in verse 6. This is, you remember after Nathan confronted David with his sin with Bathsheba. If you don't know the story, David had taken a liking to a young man's wife. The man was out to war. His wife was bathing. David was spying on her. David then took her and had an inappropriate adulterous relationship with her. She became pregnant. David then called her husband back from war to try to, you know, get her husband to lie with his wife so that David could be like, oh, look at the baby's his. But, you know, Uriah was super righteous and said, I'm not going to go lay with my wife while my men are out on the war. So he slept outside. And so then, you know what David did? David had Uriah killed. Nathan then came and told a story to David, confronting him in his sin. David realized it. And he realized on the inside, on the outside, man, he looked righteous. He had this perception that everything was great. But on the inside, he knew he was broken. And he wrote, behold, you desire in the inward parts. And in the hidden parts, you make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones that you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out my iniquities. And then he said these words, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit. That's the prayer, isn't it? David said, I'm not good. I'm not good with this outward presentation anymore, but I want you, Lord, to create in me a clean heart. I want you, Lord, to renew within me internally the right spirit. And that's when I can rejoice. That's when I can celebrate the joy of my salvation, when I've been cleansed on the inside. Friends, again, let us not be whitewashed tombs, but let us be washed white by the blood of Jesus Christ, exchanging our filthy rags, that is the filthy rags that is our righteousness, Isaiah said, for his perfect righteousness. He continues now. You know, oftentimes when you have to teach a heavy message, it's tough. If you've ever taught one, you know that. It makes me think how difficult this was for Jesus to speak these words to these people. Because remember, he loves them. He loves them. It breaks his heart to have to speak these heavy words to them. But they needed to hear it. They needed to hear it. Verse 29. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! Because you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous and say, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Interesting. The prophets that came, Jeremiah, Amos, Isaiah, all of them, they had come onto the scene. And remember why they came on the scene? A lot of them, to warn the people, to point to the Messiah and to warn the people of the judgment to come if they don't, you know, return from their sin and turn back to God. And the people of Israel, they didn't like that. Again, a lot of people, we don't like to be told that we're doing something wrong. A lot of us don't like hard truth. And so instead of receiving this message from the prophets, many of them were killed. Now, fast forward, Jesus' day, the Pharisees, they look back and they're building monuments. There's monuments to Jeremiah and Ezekiel and all these guys, and basically saying, hey, listen, you know, we don't support what they did. If we were alive back then we wouldn't have done that. We wouldn't have killed those guys. That's not us. That was our forefathers. Meanwhile, what they're missing is right there in that moment, they were planning to put to death the one that all the prophets, you know, the prophets that they're building monuments we're building monuments because we would have listened to them. They're planning to put to death the one that all of those prophets pointed to in that moment. Oh, we would have never done that. You're killing the Messiah. We're about to. So why Jesus says, he goes on, verse 31, therefore you are witnesses against yourself that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your father's guilt. Serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? Therefore, indeed, I send you prophets, wise men, and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in the synagogues and persecute from city to city. In other words, Jesus said, when you put me on the cross, when you reject my disciples that I will then send to you, when you scourge them in the synagogues, when you persecute them from city to city, when you kill them and you crucify them, Jesus says, you're just completing the rejection that began with your fathers. That's what he's saying. You're just a successor. You're taking up the family business, so to speak, in killing me and what you're doing. That's why he calls them, again, verse 33, serpents, brood of vipers. You know what that means, brood of vipers? It means you're of the family of Satan. That's what it means, a brood of. Like, I have a brood of four, don't I? Jude, Adri, Riley, Gray. Four child. Poor kid, man. Poor kid. Don't tell anyone. He's my favorite, though. So, but I got a brood, right? Some of you have a brood. He's saying, you're the family of Satan. And this would have hit heavy because you probably know this, but the religious leaders, man, they took so much pride in their heritage and their lineage and where they were from. It meant a lot to them. And Jesus said, listen, because of your rejection of the Messiah and your unwillingness to repent, you're actually of the family of Satan. How can you escape the condemnation of hell? Charles Spurgeon said this. He said that this is one of the most terrible sentences that ever fell from Christ's lips. This crowning sin would fill up the measure of their father's guilt and bring down the righteous judgment of God. That's heavy. Therefore, verse 35, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you have murdered between the temple and the altar. Assuredly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. Listen, this is, follow me here, okay? Jesus reaches all the way back to Abel. Who is Abel? First murdered dude in the Bible. He was killed by his brother Cain. And why? Jealous and envy. Then he points to Zechariah, the son of Berechiah. When you read the Tanakh, which is the Jewish or the Hebrew Bible, the way it's put together, 2 Chronicles is the last book there, and Zechariah is the last one killed in that book. So he points to the first one and the last one, and basically drawing in everyone in between. But what I find the most interesting, what I think convicted me and showed me something this week, in verse 35 when he says, you murdered them. What does he mean by that? I mean, Zechariah, even the last one, was some 500 plus years before this time. And Jesus is saying, you think you never killed the prophets, when in reality, you're their successors. Your rejection of me and my disciples is just like your father's. Again, this is hard because sometimes people today, and I found myself doing this as a younger Christian, I blame Adam, right? It's all Adam's fault. Why do we inherit Adam's sin? That's not fair. I wouldn't have done that if I was Adam. People say it's because men have never done dumb things for women, but in the history of the world, apparently, right? But we say that, why, Adam? I can't believe you did that. Or we get on the religious leaders. I can't believe that they would reject Jesus. I mean, he was right in front of them. They killed him. I would have never done that. When I read this, when I read the words of Jesus and what Jesus is speaking to them, is that I realize that every time I go against what God wants for me, every time I am disobedient in the things that he says, every time I rebel in sin against his holiness and his righteousness, church, that makes me just as guilty as Adam. That makes me just as guilty as the religious leaders. Listen, y'all, I have this, the beginning and the end. They didn't have this. They didn't have the beginning and the end. Well, they had a lot of it because of prophecy, but I have this, and yet I still rebel. I'm still disobedient. I still doubt much of the same way they did. Who am I to look back and think, man, they're just like the Pharisees. Oh, I can't believe my fathers did that. I wouldn't have done that. What I learned is I would have. And every time I sin and fall short of the glory of God, it reiterates the fact that I would have done what they are doing. And how will I ever escape this great condemnation? It's by the blood of Jesus Christ. And that is it. That is it. That's a question. How will we escape this great condemnation? Because we are all guilty, not just Adam, not just Cain, not just the religious leaders, not just Pilate, but every single one of us were guilty of the death of Jesus Christ because our sin put him there. So how are we going to escape our condemnation? Is to be washed white, to surrender, to believe on he in whom the Father sent, to trust his finished work on my behalf. Something only he can do. Finally now, after 8 woes of rebuke, Jesus concludes with revealing his heart. I told you, man, all this stuff is out of love. And he says, verse 37, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Again, everything that Jesus said, every warning, every hard truth, every rebuke, unpopular, difficult to hear, I believe really difficult to speak, but all true, it all came from a place of love. Jesus didn't want them to be judged. Jesus didn't want this to be reality for them. He wanted them to open their eyes. He wanted them to see their Messiah and to repent. That was his goal. His goal wasn't to embarrass them. His goal was to try to wake them up. And some did. Some did. Not many. But notice that he says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you have stoned the prophets. But how often? In other words, this is what I wanted to do. I wanted to gather you as children. This is what I wanted to do. This hits heavy, church. As Jesus is saying again, this is what I wanted to do. This was and has always been my heart, but you were not willing. You were not willing. This is powerful because you know what this means? And please don't take this into something that's not supposed to be taken into. But this means we all have free will. We all have a choice. Every single person in this room has been given a free will by God. We all have a choice. God himself, he has chosen to love you. He has demonstrated that love for you through the cross. He did everything possible to rescue you and I from sin and death and destruction. He promised life and that more abundantly. He promised to make a home for you in glory, that where he is, there you might also be. It is your choice whether you accept it or not. This was his desire for the religious leaders, but they were not willing. The only thing that can stop a word of God or work of God in your life is if you choose not to receive it. Oh, what about irresistible grace and all this stuff? And again, don't take it to where it's not supposed to be. I will say this, I resist God's grace more often than I would like to admit. But the invitation is there. The promises have been made. This is what God wants to do. And the resurrection is the proof of it all. The question is, are you willing? I wonder if Jesus is saying this to some of us this morning. Even those of us in here that have accepted Jesus as our Savior, I believe most of us probably have. I don't know where everyone is. But I wonder if Jesus is saying, man, this is what I want to do in your life, but you're not willing. You won't let me in. You close a door. This is what I want to do in your marriage, but you won't humble yourself and allow me to do it. This is what I want to do in your family. This is what I want to do in your life, but you're not willing to let me. Are you willing? I think of Saul. Remember King Saul? First king of Israel, started out really good. Did not end that way, if you know the story. He turned into a different man. He started rejecting the Lord. He became very filled with pride and envy and jealousy. He's building monuments to himself and stuff. And what ended up happening, that the Lord sent Samuel, 1 Samuel chapter 13. And Samuel told Saul, in 1 Samuel chapter 13, verse 13, the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever, but now it's going to be taken from you. I'm going to read that again. The Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever, but now it's going to be taken from you. In other words, Saul, this is what God wanted to do. This is what God would have done, but you weren't willing. Church, there are things that God wants to do in your life. There are relationships that he wants to heal. There's brokenness that he wants to restore. Are you willing? Sadly, the people that Jesus is talking here to, the religious leaders, they weren't willing. They rejected the invitations and didn't heed the warning. So it says in verse 38, we're almost done, I promise. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And when you look at the history of Israel, you know this to be true, don't you? History tells us that this has been fulfilled in 70 AD. Rome came in, destroyed everything, leveled the temple. They were in dispersion as a nation, no longer in the land. We still see the fruits of this now. Fruits, consequences of it, I guess you'd say, today. And it seemed like, well, that's the end of Israel. They're all done. All the promises are for the church now. Nope, not so fast. God made an everlasting covenant with these people. He's not done with them. That's why I like what he says there. It often gets overlooked. I've overlooked it several times in verse 39 when he says, you shall see me, speaking to the religious leaders, right? You shall see me no more, Israel, until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. He doesn't say unless. He doesn't say unless, which makes, you know, Israel's restoration a possibility. He says until, which makes Israel's restoration a certainty, meaning there will come a day when they say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That's a good thing, y'all. That is a good thing. The Bible is clear on it. The nation of Israel, many of them will turn back to their Messiah. They will recognize him for who he is. And in that day, they will be redeemed and restored. But today, worship team, you can come on up. What about you? When I ask these questions at the end, it's because these are questions that the Lord is searching my own heart with as I prepare. Like, what about me? Where am I? What about you? Where are you? Are you washed clean or are you whitewashed? Are you clothed in the righteousness of Christ, or are you still trying to clothe yourself in those old dirty rags? Are we a Pharisee, or are we humble followers of Jesus? I would say to you this morning, as we allow the scriptures to search us, hard truth is hard truth. But if for some reason you found yourself, as the Holy Spirit ministers to you, in a hypocritical place, where the Spirit of God is saying to you right now, like, man, hey, there are things I want to cleanse that's on the inside. Where the Spirit of God is saying, hey, you got it all together on the outside, but what I really want is your heart. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, he might be saying to you this morning. How do you respond to that? I think you respond with, you know, I encourage you, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That's your response. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Come, Lord, right now, please. Create in me a new heart. Renew in me a new spirit, Lord. And do it. Friends, I don't know about you, but I don't want to get to heaven and realize what could have been. That's going to be the reality for a lot of people. I'm going to get up there, oh, what could have been? If I just would have been willing to surrender. If I would have just been willing to let God. Let God do what? Just let him. Let him. Surrender to him and let him. Let him cut things off. Let him clean things up. Let him move things out. You know, in Ephesians, it talks about how he wants to come and make his home in you. And not as a, he doesn't want to come as a tenant or a renter, but a permanent resident. And as he comes, as he wants to come in, he wants to move some things around. Because he's bringing his stuff. You know what his stuff is? Is every blessing of the heavenly places. That's what he's bringing. Every blessing of the heavenly places, the Bible says. But for him to be able to unpack all of that in our lives, in his home, which is our life, that means things have to be moved around. Things have to be thrown away. Things have to be getting rid of. The question for all of us this morning, are we willing to let him do that? So as we come to worship, let's allow the Lord to search your heart in that. Are you willing to let God? We do. I failed to mention the last couple weeks, and I apologize that we do have communion available. It's to take as you feel led. You know, so if the Lord has convicted you of anything this morning, I pray that you would give that to him, that you'd surrender it to him, that you'd partake in the blood of Jesus Christ, which washes us white as snow, that we give thanks for his body that was broken for us. Lord, we thank you. We thank you for what you've done. We thank you for what you desire to do in us. And Lord, forgive me for being unwilling at times to let you do that. I pray for grace and mercy, Lord. Pray for grace for anyone in here to be able to say, forgive me, Lord, come in. I pray for grace for us all to say, Lord, I'm willing. It takes faith to be able to say that. We love you in your name we pray. Amen.